Sorry about that. I imagine this has got to be one of the most precarious positions any person can find themselves in. The only thing between a group of armed Texans and barbecue. Well, try not to go over. By now, at the very least, I hope I've been able to convince some of you that the common charge against the reformers for lack of missionary spirit and endeavor is really entirely unwarranted. Given their historical context, given their writings and teachings when they're actually read carefully, and given, as we saw in the last hour, their actual very real missionary efforts and activities, the sacrifice at times of their own lives. But I really don't want this weekend studies to be purely negative, kind of purely defensive, just trying to argue against the accusations that have been made by historians, just polemic. Far from being entirely without any value in the study of missions, as some historians of missions have claimed, I want to argue in our last session that the reformers actually have much to teach us about missions. That the kind of missions that they engaged in might actually be a healthy corrective to unbiblical modern missionary concepts and methods. I'd like to suggest three lessons in this closing session for modern application from the reformers' missionary practice. Though really, the first one is the most fundamental and foundational, and I've probably already made most of these points in little editorial comments throughout this. I always do that. I get ahead of myself. I can't help it. The first one is most fundamental. The other two really just flow from it, but are some more applications of it. I've mentioned several times now that most of the modern historians of missions are operating with a different definition of missions, with a different understanding of missions than the concept that we find in the reformers. And I happen to believe that what we find in the reformers is more biblical than much that passes for missions today. Nowadays, just about anything can be called missions, and just about anyone can be called a missionary. A group of unskilled, under-supervised teenagers going down to Latin America to help build a school is a missionary trip, right? My father-in-law runs a Christian camp in New Mexico, and good-meaning churches will send groups of workers to come help him. And these teenagers who have absolutely no skills whatsoever, and there's still a road leading up to their house, because the ranch is 45 miles out of Silver City, New Mexico, and you have to go out of town until the pavement stops, and then it's dirt roads from there, a dirt road that goes up and over a mountain that's graded only once a year and gets torn apart by ice and rain and all of that. And then on his property, the roads that he has are even less maintained. And there's still a section of road that a group of teenage missionaries tried to pave for him. And it is far worse than the dirt roads after the winter. It's incredible. I can't even drive our van over it without just scraping along time and time again. Again, not to say that those things aren't valuable. Those things can be very helpful at times. But perhaps we need a different word for them. Let's call them service trips. why do we have to call them missionary trips? You know, just about anything that sort of has a vaguely evangelistic purpose to it gets the label missionary attached to it. A single young woman who goes overseas to help educate children is a missionary. Pastors tell their congregations that all of us are missionaries. You see, it's like any term. When it comes to mean everything, it ends up meaning nothing. And I'm not advocating here, although I would like to see a return to a more reformed understanding and practice of missions, and to what I believe is a more biblical practice of missions and understanding of it. I'm not at all advocating that we get rid of the term missions or we just collapse it. But it's just a specific function of the church's overall mission. And I think that when we come to recognize that, as the Reformers did, and that's one of the reasons why these histories of missions fail to recognize any sort of missionary idea or endeavor within the Reformers, because really everything that they said about the church, everything that they said about the gospel, is therefore applied to missions. Missions, if we want to come up with any sort of distinction, missions is the mission of the church that is just happens to be performed in a context where there is no real gospel witness, and where a church is being planted, a new church. So it's the church's mission kind of outside of itself and seeking, ultimately, as I'm going to be arguing, to plant another church. And that's the goal. And I think that's how the Reformers see that. But because there's not that idea, that understanding of missions, then people who have that definition don't see any missions within the Reformers. How can the Reformers then help us here? What lessons can they teach us still today? Again, let me suggest three. And this is probably just building off of everything that we've seen and we've said, and I'll refer you back to some of the quotations that we've seen. First is that in missions, the first lesson that we learn from the Reformers is the importance of the church. The importance of the church. Now, that might be obvious. It might seem obvious. But I really think the church in modern missions has been marginalized, both as the source of missions and as the goal of missions. One of the biggest ways in which modern notion of missions is different from the Reformers is that missions is considered oftentimes separately from the church, or at least as a very distinct and entirely unique aspect of the church's function. This really, as I've mentioned before, began with the German pietists of the 18th and 19th centuries when they established those free societies. And what they meant by free is free from the church, free from the Lutheran church. These parachurch organizations of which Warnack spoke, and that he was convinced the Holy Spirit had moved the church to form, and it was now how the Holy Spirit was carrying out the mission mission of the church, mission apart from the church. But this whole break between missions and the church took a distinct academic and scholastic form in the early 20th century with Warnack and with his colleagues. As I mentioned before, they virtually invented the science of missiology, or at least created it as a distinct academic discipline. And thus, I think, missiology became divorced from ecclesiology. Missiology became divorced from ecclesiology. In reality, missiology should be a subset of ecclesiology. It's ecclesiology in a certain form. It's ecclesiology in a certain function. And it should ever be related very closely to it. Now that might just all sound very abstract and theoretical. I mean, who cares about the relationships between academic disciplines? But these things have consequences, have very real-world practical consequences. And I think that we see that in evangelicalism around us. We've had several generations of pastors, church leaders, others, who have now been trained to think of missions as something either only marginally related to the church or as an entirely unique function of the church that's sort of disconnected from the rest of the church's mission, something that operates independently from the church's other functions, that has its own set of rules, its own set of methods, etc. Missiology has become divorced from ecclesiology, both academically and practically. It's very dire consequences. The importance of the church with respect to missions is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. The church, in regard to missions, is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and it's the end. It ought to be the source of missions, and it ought to be the goal of missions. And yet it's not seen that way on both hands. On the one hand, the source. On the other hand, the goal. Missions is a church function. Mission is really just one expression of the church's mission. The Great Commission. This means that missionaries should be commissioned and sent by the local church. I think this is something that we as Reformed Baptists have a better understanding of than many. But even I think this mindset and this sort of unique classification of missions infects even our circles as well in our thinking, because it's how we've been trained. But the missionaries should be sent, commissioned by the local church. Missionaries should keep in contact with the local church and be held accountable to the local church. This is the biblical pattern that we see. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were serving in the church there in Antioch. And again, in that era of unique supernatural communication by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit made very clear to the other elders of the church that Paul and Barnabas had been set aside for this task of missions. And I do think we ought to look at the Apostle Paul as the first missionary, as the exemplar of what missions activity within the church should be. But even he, as he went off, he did not operate entirely independently of that church that commissioned and sent him. He kept in contact with that church. He returned to that church to report. He even submitted himself to the church's evaluation of his mission, and then eventually, of course, in conjunction with the church in Jerusalem, evaluated some of his missionary practices and his missionary methods, and was vindicated, of course. But we see that pattern. It wasn't this lone ranger, even as an apostle. Paul wasn't this lone ranger going out and doing everything on his own. He was still in contact with his church, sent out by the church, accountable to his church there in Antioch. It's the biblical pattern we see, and it's the example that we see in the Reformers. Think of everything that we considered last time about, in particular, the efforts to evangelize France from Geneva, and the efforts to evangelize in Brazil. I didn't highlight this, but these men were trained, they were examined, and then they were commissioned and sent off by the church in Geneva with special services and prayers. And then the pastors in Geneva kept in regular contact with those men through letters, giving advice, answering questions, even exhorting and rebuking them at times as they needed it. The church is the source of missions. And I think that we all, for the most part, agree with that. But the church should also be the goal of missions. This was the whole goal of the Reformers. Again, not just in missions, but in the mission of their church. The church was the goal. It was the Reformation, right? It was the reformation of the church. They were seeking to reform the church, bring the church as a whole back in line with apostolic practices and with the teachings of the New Testament. But this was their goal. It was the reformation of the church. And the goal, and this is, again, something that strikes our ears a little bit funny at times, but the goal was really not the salvation of individuals. I think for the Reformers, and I think they were correct, and they saw this in the New Testament, the salvation of sinners is only a proximate goal. And of course, the ultimate goal in all things is the glory of God. But even in a more distant manner, that the salvation of sinners was desired for the establishment of the church. That was the goal. That was what the Reformers, and I think that's what the New Testament teaches us, is the goal, the mission of the church, and therefore of missions as well. Modern missions has become too individualistic in both its motives and its methods. And again, all of this is the result, the fruit of that German pietist influence that came through Warnock and his associates. A common phrase in Calvin that I tried to highlight for you in the last hour that I take as his language of missions is the phrase, collecting a church or gathering a church. It's amazing. We don't speak in those terms. See, that's what Calvin desired. When Calvin desired men to go out from his church and go to a different area, the goal wasn't stated as the salvation of sinners. It wasn't stated as the salvation of souls. Now, yes, that's a necessary means to that end, and that's one of the goals of the church. But the goal, was the gathering of a church, the collecting of a church. And I like that terminology because it presupposes the doctrine of election, that in this area, there are those that God has. He has his people. And what is the desire? It's not just that as individuals they come to Christ and they be saved, but the goal is for them to be gathered, for them to be collected into a church. That's a biblical perspective. That's the biblical goal. The Great Commission itself isn't just preach the gospel. No, the Great Commission is make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them everything that I have commanded. That presupposes them being gathered into a church, them being connected with other believers, and together growing their understanding, being taught by those whom God has commissioned to teach them. And that's what the apostles did. That's what they went on to do, especially Paul. There's a pastor who is a good friend to our association, especially to Jim, and he attended a GA a couple years ago. I was mentioning this to some of you in the break, but he's a pastor in the Manchester area in Britain, and he's got about the most British name you could possibly imagine. His name is Oliver Allman Smith. Oliver Allman Smith, and he pastors in Ramsbottom. Isn't that perfect? You can't much more British than that. Pastor Oliver Allman Smith. But I had a conversation with him that really helped to refine my perspective on all of this. And he is one of the biggest proponents of biblical ecclesiology I've ever met. And not just biblical ecclesiology, but of the church. And recognizing, he really helped me in this one conversation to recognize that is the goal. That is the goal of the church. That is the goal of the New Testament. And therefore, it ought to be the goal of missions, is the establishment of churches, the gathering of churches together. And he even phrased it in such a way as to say that soteriology serves ecclesiology. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, serves the doctrine of the church. And I think he's absolutely right. You know, we as modern individualistic Americans, we don't think in that terms. We think in the terms of soteriology being the be-all and end-all of the goal. And again, it's glorious and it's necessary. And yes, we desire the salvation of sinners, but it doesn't end there. The goal is for them to be joined to the church and for the church to be gathered, the church to be purified, the church, the bride of Christ, this corporate perspective, this public perspective that permeates the New Testament, but that we as modern Americans just read right past because we're not trained even to think in that way. So we have to reorient our thinking according to Scripture. But soteriology itself serves ecclesiology. And if soteriology serves ecclesiology, then not missiology to serve ecclesiology. Missiology is a subset of ecclesiology. I believe that the best way to start reforming missiology is to reform ecclesiology, to recapture the New Testament's and the Reformers' emphasis on the church. I have become more and more convinced over the years that the biggest problem with American evangelicalism today is its weak ecclesiology, or in some cases, its lack of ecclesiology. And I think that's a problem not just with the evangelical church, but I think it's a problem with many who claim the title Reformed, the new Calvinism, the young, restless, and Reformed. It's amazing for me to see, and I've seen this time and time again, even just with students who have come through Westminster, and it tends to be the students who don't go to IRBS, but who come through Westminster, that they'll reform in their soteriology first, right? And that's where all of us start for the most part, right? We start with our doctrine of salvation. So we understand God's sovereignty. We embrace the doctrines of grace. The next thing to reform is our hermeneutics and perhaps our eschatology along with that. So we kind of escape dispensationalism. We begin to see covenant theology and the unity of Scripture, but its development as well. So it's soteriology, then hermeneutics. The last thing to reform, if it ever gets to that point, is ecclesiology. And sadly, there are far too many in the new Calvinist camp and the young restless reform camp that have stopped in their reformation. In some ways, just as the Reformation itself kind of stopped. until the Baptists came along. Hey, who wrote that last stanza in the Reformation polka? Okay, he needs to credit himself with that. That's brilliant. We need to reform ecclesiology, and that was really what the Baptists did. The belief in believers' baptism is a fruit of a further, more reformed ecclesiology, right? We understand who is in the church and who isn't in the church, and therefore who receives the mark of entrance into the church, baptism. But ecclesiology, we need to have a bigger emphasis on ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church. And only then, I think, will our missions practice improve and become more conformed to the pattern we see in the New Testament and the Reformation. No wonder there's so much confusion in missiology, when there's such a confusion in ecclesiology or a lack of ecclesiology. For the Reformers, missiology simply was their ecclesiology put into practice. The source of missions was the church. The goal of missions was the church. And missions is simply one expression of the mission of the church, to proclaim the gospel and to establish more churches. That's the work of missions. The church ought to be the beginning and the end of missions. So the importance of the church in missions, I think that's the biggest lesson that we can see from the Reformers. That is what they're all about. You read their writings and they love the church. And again, not just as individuals, although they love the individuals in their congregation as well, but they desire to see the church built up and the church purified, the church reformed. And that was the goal of their mission emphasis and their mission endeavors. And you see this over and over again in all of the letters that Calvin continued to write to the pastors that he sent into France, even the letters that he wrote to the colonists in Brazil, or the letter that he wrote. It was all about their church practice, maintaining the preaching of the word, maintaining the proper administration of the sacraments, ensuring that they were practicing discipline. And really, it was that last one that got them into trouble with Villignon. They disciplined him. They realized that he was not truly reformed, and so they refused to admit him to the table. And that was the turning point. But they were being faithful, and it led to their death. But because they loved the church, and they desired a pure and established church. So the importance of the church, as I said, that's the most fundamental one. But I think that it implies two corollary lessons that really flow from this first lesson. The second that I'd like to emphasize is the importance, then, of qualified missionaries. The importance of qualified missionaries. Again, you might think, do we really even need to focus on that? Yes, we do. As I said, the term missionary can mean absolutely anything, and anybody can be a missionary. But if it is true that missions is a function of the church, and that the ultimate goal of missions is the establishment of other churches, then the only ones really deserving of the title missionary are qualified ordained men. Qualified ordained men. Again, I think we just bring too much confusion into the picture when we use the term missionary to refer to people who are not qualified, ordained men. Because missions has become so divorced from the more ordinary aspects of the church's mission, there's now so much confusion about who is and who isn't a missionary. Now, we can quibble about terminology. Yes, missions and missionary isn't biblical terminology. But again, almost everyone you talk to will argue that Paul was the first missionary. Well, if Paul was the first missionary, then we need to look at Paul as an example. So who was he? Well, he was a qualified man who was called by the Holy Spirit, whose gifts were recognized by the local church, and then who was set apart for the work of missions. Again, it almost seems too obvious, but it's a point that's been so lost. And again, what does it go back to? It goes back to the divorcing of missiology from ecclesiology. We think of missions as a completely separate function, or at least this very different category of the church's work. I would maintain that we need to break down in our minds the distinction that has arisen between missionary and minister of the gospel. Now, again, we can still use the term missionary. I think it's still helpful because it refers in particular to those ministers of the gospel who are sent out to establish other churches. whether home, or typically we use it in terms of in a foreign land or in a land particularly lacking in a gospel witness. But if there's any distinction, again, a missionary is simply a particular kind of minister of the gospel. So they're not two separate things. A missionary is a specific kind, it's a subcategory under ministers of the gospel. And therefore, there's not a separate set of qualifications. There's not a separate set of distinctions. If all missionaries are ministers, maybe you could put it that way, not all ministers of the gospel are missionaries, but all missionaries are ministers of the gospel. And so therefore, all missionaries need to meet the qualifications and the requirements that we see in the scriptures for ordained ministers of the gospel. Nowadays, a missionary, again, is just anyone who is sent for any reason, who is sent from the church for any reason. But missionaries are, they must be ministers of the gospel, called, recognized, ordained, and sent by the local church. There's not one set of qualifications for pastors and entirely another set of qualifications for missionaries. And I've seen this, again, perhaps not so much in Reform circles, although we tend to use this language in kind of a fuzzy way. But my father in the church that he pastors right now, the previous pastor proved himself unqualified to continue serving as a pastor in that congregation. So you know what they did with him? Sent him to the field. It's causing all these problems here. And now you're going to send him into a situation that is, you know, even more complex, that needs even more wisdom and discretion and biblical qualification. But that happens so frequently. Send him to the mission field. He doesn't quite make it as a pastor, so maybe he can make it as a pastor on the mission field? I think the reverse should be true. We should be sending our most experienced men to the mission field because it requires such great wisdom and care. And by the way, that's what we saw the reformers do, right? The pastor, I'm forgetting his name off the top of my head now, but again, 50 years old, a doctor of theology, a longtime pastor within one of the churches in Geneva, that was the man that they chose to send to Brazil. They recognized the need to have an experienced, wise, godly, proven minister of the gospel to engage in a work that's that difficult. Oftentimes, I think we think in terms of, even if we have a better understanding of missions, we think of missions as a young man's game. That it's for the guys who are fresh out of seminary. They're the ones who go. Now, again, it might not always be wrong to do that. But, my goodness, no. It's one of the things I've been encouraged to see in our association of late, in our church planting efforts, in our home missions efforts, is that more and more our experienced pastors are the ones who are being sent out to engage in church planting endeavors. I think there's so much wisdom in that. Again, because there's so many different circumstances and challenges that are faced by that a young man, again, might be resilient enough to sort of come back for, but he's not going to be prepared with that ministry experience. And I've been encouraged to see that trend, or at the very least, to see our young men, IRBS graduates in particular, going and serving in long-term kind of intern capacities before they're finally sent to the mission field or before they're sent out to plant churches. I think there's much wisdom in that, and the reformers can help us see that. Kind of related to this, I would also argue we should stop using the language of being called to the mission field. Being called to the mission field. It sort of indicates there's two separate calls. Right? There's a call to the ministry, and then there's a call to the mission field. Now, all called, and here I'm using the term in the sense of the inward call of the Holy Spirit. There's only one call in the scriptures that we see. It is the call to the ministry. What determines the place of our ministry is the external call. It's the church saying you need to serve in this particular place. Come serve with us, or we're going to send you to this one particular place. It's the external, but the call to the mission field doesn't make any sense to me. But I've heard Reformed Baptist pastors using that language of, you know, we want to make sure that you're actually called to plant a church in this location. Well, that's the church's job to determine that. I mean, how can you know? We don't have a call to a specific location. Because, again, all that just kind of creates this barrier in our thinking between ministers of the gospel and missionaries. And the external call, the call of a particular church, that is to a specific place of ministry. But the call to the ministry is the same. You're called to the ministry. And I hope that I have that heart, that I'm called to the ministry. And so then it's up to the external call of the church to tell me where I am to serve. Whether I'm, you know, if there were an opportunity to go to the mission field and my church decided we want you to go to that place and plant a church, we want you to go to the mission field, and I would submit myself to that and to the church. That's the external call. But I'm called to the ministry wherever then the church calls me to serve and to fulfill that ministry. There aren't two separate internal calls, one to ministry, one to missions. They're one and the same. Again, the example of Paul. And Paul was called by Christ, and again, he was an apostle in particular, and we know we need to make those distinctions. But what was he? He was serving within the church in Antioch, right? He was a teacher. He was a pastor there in Antioch. But then, when the Holy Spirit made it clear to the church that he was to be set apart for a different ministry, then he submitted himself to the church and to the call of the Holy Spirit, and he was sent out to that place. But he was called to his ministry, not immediately and particularly to the mission field. But again, all of this means that the same criteria, the same qualifications apply to ministers of the gospel and to missionaries. But we often see this as something totally separate. But this is how the reformers operated. In the academy at Geneva, these men who were to be sent out were given some of the strictest, most rigorous theological training of the day. Right? They didn't think. I spoke yesterday briefly about one even Reformed church of which I'm aware that's just constantly sending out people. And the only training that they're giving to these people is a 10-month program at some parachurch organization. And I looked at the curriculum in that organization, and there's a very precious little theology, doctrine, biblical studies. It's mostly practical things, cultural studies, linguistic studies, things, again, that missionaries need, that men should be preparing themselves for if they're called to a particular place or thing. But, I mean, what are these men? Well, and they're kind of conflating too. The wives are seen as missionaries as well. But again, it's the qualified men, ordained men, are the only ones that really should be considered missionaries and being sent out to plant churches. Because if you're going to plant a church, you're going to, at least for a time, serve as the pastor of that church. So how can you go into that work with knowing that that's the goal without being qualified, or without being sure that you're qualified? And so in the academy at Geneva, when they're preparing these men, they studied and they learned Hebrew, Greek, Latin. It was multiple years of education, not just a few months. They were trained in line-by-line exposition of the Scriptures to do exactly what Calvin does, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line. You exposit the Word of God. They knew, the Reformers knew, the importance of qualified men if there were going to be strong, lasting churches planted. I would argue this is one of the reasons why, again, in the history of missions, we see maybe some what appears to be remarkable fruit at first, but then very little lasting churches in many of these areas, particularly within the sort of more modern evangelical movement, churches planted by evangelicals in South America, in Eastern Europe, in China, in the Far East, planting churches that initially were, you know, good churches, but then falling almost immediately to charismaticism, to cults. You see that over and over again. Why? Because some of these missionaries who were sent out were not qualified for this task. They were not ones who could give solid doctrinal, lay a solid doctrinal foundation for these churches. And so they were open. It's exactly what Paul warns of. If you're not, as elders, you are charged with protecting the flock from false error, from guarding against those wolves who are going to come in. Missionaries, not truly qualified, then create churches that are left without strong doctrinal basis and that will not last. And yes, sometimes the work of Reformed church planting seems to go a little bit slower, but our goal is to lay a solid foundation so that what's built on there will stand by God's grace for longer than often happens. So the importance of the church, which again implies the importance of qualified, ordained missionaries. And again, whether I need to emphasize that or not, that means I think we should restrict the term missionary only to men, men who have been recognized and been approved and sent out by their churches. Thirdly, third implication of this, and a final one. the importance of the ordinary means of grace in missions. The importance of the ordinary means of grace. If missions is just one aspect of the church's overall mission, if missionaries are called to the same duties as pastors, that they are simply other ministers of the gospel, it means that they must use in their missionary activity the same means that we use in our churches. The word and the sacraments. The ministry of the word and the sacraments. Again, you can't read the Reformers without realizing this is what they emphasized. This is how they knew the work of the kingdom was going to be accomplished and more churches were going to be gathered and collected in areas. It was through the ordinary means of grace and primarily and especially through the faithful preaching of the word of God. But again, as our culture and our church society have seen missions and ecclesiology in sort of separate categories, well, then there's a whole bunch of extra means that then are used in missionary work that we would never use even in our own churches, or we think that there's extra things that are required of them. There's no special means in missions, though, again, often people think that way. I think this is related to an overall problem of kind of romanticizing missions. Again, I have no desire to lower your esteem of missions or of missionaries. If anything, hopefully in the last session you saw, you know, we as the heirs of the Reformation, we ought to be zealous and we ought to be concerned about the spread of the kingdom and the gathering of the church in other places where there is no gospel witness. But at the same time, we don't want to romanticize missions. Again, romanticizing means to create these sort of unrealistic ideas and expectations of what missions are. I was talking with Dave last night, and when I was a kid, my favorite things to read were stories of exploration and adventure. So seafaring novels, the Man Against Nature in the frontier. I read a book a little while ago that a former member of our church gave us all about castaways, the true stories of castaways, people that had been shipwrecked or who had been left and abandoned and how they survived. And that stuff just fascinates me. And I always liked especially ones that were set in these foreign cultures. When I was in college, I really came to appreciate the writings of Joseph Conrad. I don't know if we have any other Joseph Conrad fans. I've been going off on enough tangents today. I'll just go off on another one. Give you a break. Joseph Conrad was, I think, Ukrainian. And until he was 28 years old, he didn't speak a word of English. And he is fantastic. He writes in English. And it's some of the best writing that you come across. But he just spent his life on ships, and so he traveled all around. He went to the Orient, he went to Africa, and so he writes these stories. I love that. It kind of set in that, for the later age of exploration. But it was back when cultures were different from one another. One of the saddest things to me in the modern world is the homogenization of world culture. I remember going, my best friend from college got married to a girl in interior China, so not like tourist China. This was just industrial interior China where he and I, you know, stuck out like sore thumbs. I appreciated it. I arrived in China as in Guangzhou. And I had to find him. And of course, I'm in this airport and all the signs are in Chinese. They don't even bother with English because it's just interior China enough like that. And I'm trying to find my way around. And I was very thankful for the fact that my friend was a 6 foot tall redhead Dutchman. He was easy to find. but I went there and I was expecting this is probably the furthest away from home I've ever been. It's probably in the most different cultural setting that I've ever been in. I was really looking forward to that, and I'm just so disappointed to walk around and see everyone wearing T-shirts with, you know, English words and American celebrities on them, seeing Walmarts, although granted they did sell live eels in the Walmart, but Walmarts and McDonald's, it's just nothing's foreign anymore. Maybe there's a few places you can go. But that's what I loved about those stories, is these Westerners encountering these very exotic cultures that are so different from their own. And I always was fascinated by that. Well, I was also raised through my mother's influence on missionary stories. And you know, probably I realize now a missionary has geographies. But these missionary stories about, J. Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, you know, going into China, going into India in those days when everything was just so different and exotic. And I loved those stories. And it's one of the reasons why when I went to Bible college, my first declared major was missions, even before I was a believer and had no understanding, real understanding of the gospel or any true desire to glorify God through the proclamation of the gospel, is because I had this romanticized idea of missions. Right, we would have missionaries come back. They tell these exotic stories, and it was just exciting, and you wanted to listen and eat them all up. And really, missionaries too were kind of seen as, you know, the cream of the crop. They're the ones who are really committed and really going out there and sacrificing for Christ. And so, for purely, you know, prideful reasons, I wanted to be that. That's what I wanted to be. I could come back and have people hang off my every word and think that I was this amazing person. We had in Bible college a very veteran missionary. That had worked in the Congo. He'd worked in Suriname, but he taught a class that all freshmen had to take called the Intro to Missions, and it was so boring. I mean, incredibly boring. I never fall asleep listening to someone, but I really struggled in that class. But then, you know, because he's talking about all these things, and then he would start telling a story. And you're just on the edge of your seat, you know, him hunting down this bull elephant that kept bothering the village and having these competitions with witch doctors and putting out coal. I mean, all this stuff when you read it, it's fascinating. And so it's a very romanticized idea of missions that I think we still have. Now, again, while we should esteem our missionaries and value what they're doing and the sacrifices that they're making, I'm not saying let's lower our estimation of our missionaries. But I am saying we ought not to have expectations of our missionaries that are unrealistic and expect of them things that we really don't expect even of ourselves. Demand of them things that we don't demand of ourselves. What are they called to? Ultimately, they're called to the exact same thing that we're called to in our churches in America. We're called to the faithful use of the means of grace. It was one of the most refreshing things when I first joined an ARBCA church and started reading the updates and reading the reports from missionaries. It was about what they were preaching. It was about, you know, how they were conducting their church life. And to the world, I'm sure that's the most boring thing that you could read. Wow, we already know this. This is exactly what we need to do. Why are we paying this guy to be overseas doing this thing? Well, that's what he's called to do. He's a minister of the gospel. And I think we do a great disservice to our missionaries when we expect, we demand of them things that are different from, that are more than what we would expect and demand of our own churches and our own ministries and our own pastors. Ultimately, they are pastors in churches. And so we pray for them for the same things. Now, again, there might be some differences in culture and context and some particular challenges that come up in missions. But ultimately, they're called to the faithful use of the same ordinary means of grace that we are called to. And whatever culture they're in, that's what they're called to do. And that's what God has promised to bless, is the faithful use of those ordinary means of grace. So that's what we ought to be seeking to hear from our missionaries. That is what we ought to be praying for our missionaries, that God would keep them faithful. And I know in the eyes of the world, faithful is not a very romantic or exciting concept. But it's what we're called to. It's what missionaries are called to. It's what ministers of the gospel are called to. I remember hearing Earl Blackburn on multiple occasions that that's the one word that he wants on his tombstone. Faithful. Faithful. And that's what we expect from our missionaries, that we ought to expect, the faithful use of the ordinary means of grace. This is what the reformers constantly urged their missionaries to do, especially faithfulness in the preaching. You can't read Luther and Calvin without recognizing the high view of the preaching of the Word of God that they had, that is what's expected to save sinners. That is the primary means of grace. It's the activity that has the promise of God's blessing upon it to the conversion of sinners. Constantly you see them echoing the language of Romans 10. You know, how shall they hear him of whom they have not heard? Or actually, whom they have not heard, if you can translate that better. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Ultimately by God, and then proximately by the church. Same call. Again, all these things are so closely related. If we understand the relationship of missiology to ecclesiology, that missiology is a subset of the church's mission, just in a particular context, but still with the same principles, the same qualifications of the men involved, the same use of the same means of grace, then we'll come a little bit closer, I think, to the Reformers' view and understanding of missions, to the New Testament's view of missions. This is what the Great Commission requires of all ministers of the gospel: faithfulness in the use of means and instructing the church and gathering the church, collecting the church in that particular location, whether on the mission field or off the mission field. So what can the Reformers teach the church today about missions? Ultimately, the Reformers teach us to go back to the New Testament model. That's what the Reformation was about. It's trying to reform the church according to the New Testament apostolic model. They remind us of the importance of the church, the importance of qualified ministers of the gospel being sent out as missionaries, and the importance of the use of the ordinary means of grace, the faithful, diligent use of those ordinary means in the fulfillment of their mission. So as we look back on this 500-year-old legacy of the Reformation, of which, again, we are heirs, and as Reformed Baptists, it's always interesting to talk to people when you say you're Reformed Baptist. Okay, what does the Reformed mean? What are you Reformed from? We're Reformed from what the Reformers were reforming from. But as we follow their example, as we pursue the missionary aspect of our own church's mission, may we do so with the same zeal, the same sacrifice, and also with the same faithfulness as God gave them the grace to do in their day, to His glory, to the glory of Christ, who is the King of all nations. I love the hymn that we just sang. I love Isaac Watts's paraphrases of the Psalms. And they are, to an extent, paraphrases. I love them for two reasons. Isaac Watts' poetry tends to be a lot better than some of the other paraphrases of Psalms that we sometimes sing. But he also interprets them in an explicitly Christological way. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 72. And you read it, you know, a psalm of Solomon. Is he talking about himself? Is this what we're talking about? Psalm 72, Jesus shall reign from shore to shore. And that was the Reformers' goal. That was their missionary motive. That was their mission, what informed their missionary zeal. But Jesus as King not only deserves to be worshipped in every place by his church, but he deserves to be obeyed as we go about that missionary task, to do it as he has commanded, as we're instructed in the New Testament, to gather churches, to establish churches by men who are qualified according to the qualifications that he gives to us in the New Testament and that follow the means that he has instructed us to follow faithfully, to use those to his glory. He is the King of all nations. To him be glory in his church, both now and forever. Amen.